The first scripture reading for this morning comes from Ephesians and we'll be looking at, as you've seen from obviously working through Ecclesiastes, some of the themes that we'll see here in Ephesians will be useful there as well. Speaking about the sovereignty of God and His control of all things, and what a blessing that is to His people. And certainly that theme runs all the way through Ephesians. So let's read Ephesians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For He chose us in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. In love He predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with His pleasure and will, to the praise of His glorious grace, which He has freely given us in the one He loves. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that He lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In Him we were chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of His glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of His glory. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks to you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know Him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which you have been called. To which He has called you, the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and His incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of His mighty strength, which He exerted in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that has been given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under His feet and appointed Him to be head over everything for the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills everything in every way. And our scripture for this morning is from Ecclesiastes chapter 6. Or rather, I should say it is Ecclesiastes chapter 6. Once again, an entire chapter in 1 week. Ecclesiastes chapter 6. Let's just listen or read along to this portion of God's Word. I have seen another evil under the sun, and it weighs heavily on men. God gives a man wealth, possessions, and honor so that he lacks nothing his heart desires. But God does not enable him to enjoy them, and a stranger enjoys them instead. This is meaningless, a grievous evil. A man may have 100 children and live many years, yet no matter how long he lives, if he cannot enjoy his prosperity and does not receive proper burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. It comes without meaning. It departs in darkness, and in darkness its name is shrouded. Though it never saw the sun or knew anything, it has more rest than does the man, even if he lives 1,000 years twice over, but fails to enjoy his prosperity. Do not all go to the same place. All man's efforts are for his mouth, yet his appetite is never satisfied. What advantage has a wise man over a fool? What does a poor man gain by knowing how to conduct himself before others? Better what the eye sees than the roving of the appetite. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Whatever exists has already been named, and what man is has been known. No man can contend with one who is stronger than he. The more the words, the less the meaning. And how does that profit anyone? For who knows what is good for a man in life during the few and meaningless days he passes through like a shadow? Who can tell him what will happen under the sun after he is gone? And no doubt, I've expressed this before. That's the, after 4.5 years, you've heard all my stories. You recall that when I was pastor in Eastvale, it was the only church in town. And so even people that had never gone to church or had gone to Sabbath school once in 1943 thought it was their church. And so I did a lot of funerals. I was on a first-name basis with every funeral home director in town. It's a very odd thing. And I thought about that in connection with this passage, that I did lots of funerals with every kind of circumstance you can think of, because people die in all kinds of different circumstances. And many of them would fall under what Solomon is talking about here, of people who died relatively young, or tragically, and somehow people were thinking that they missed out, that if they had lived, they had a lot to live for. I love that phrase, like people that people don't, like other people don't. But they had a lot to live for, that sort of thing, people who were dying young. And that was the focus of the tears. It was that this person had been taken away from me, and it's so tragic because they died so young. And I would preach a gospel message as I always did in those situations, and well, still do for that matter. And people would thank me afterward. Even if these people were rank heathen and had never paid any attention to God and lived incredibly godless lives, and people would come up after a gospel message and say, well, thank you. And it's always, it's still disturbing to me, because if they had even any kind of wisdom from God, they would connect those two dots and they would recognize that for all we can tell, their loved one was not in a better place. And yet the focus in so many lives and so many things is on this life. Did they have a good life in this life? Was this life cut short when they had so much to live for. And so this passage would call on us to look at the stupidity of that. It's not about this life. It's about the next one. And to focus on this life, to focus on life under the sun and give no thought to life after their death is tragic. It's the ultimate tragedy. And so let's look at that theme and draw that out, I hope, as we work our way through this chapter. First, a life cut short in verses 1 and 2. And notice right away that this chapter will be describing life under the sun. We're told that again at the very beginning. Life apart from God, life apart from salvation in Christ, life apart from meaning in that ultimate sense, in connection with God and salvation in Christ. And as we've already seen time and time again in the first five chapters, life in this fallen world and life divorced from God is hard because it comes without any genuine hope for a future, in the ultimate sense of a future, no improvement in the life to come. Our first and second verses here point to another aspect of that hard life lived apart from God in a fallen world. The fact that it is often a cut short of people talking about others dying before their time or with so much to live for. That's this kind of situation here. Someone who has amassed much wealth and power and influence and had a lot to live for, and yet they're cut short. And verse 1 calls these kind of deaths evil and points to how heavily they weigh on men. They weigh down on their hearts when we think about people dying before their time, so to speak. And it's a hard thing to see death come before old age. And there's no denying that that's true. When you read about in the paper or know it in your own circles, when you read about people dying in their 30s or 40s or 20s or below, that certainly does weigh heavily on your heart. And it's a tragic thing. There's no smiley face that you can paint on that. And yet verse 2 points to the blessings that God gives. And he draws this out. In his common grace, some people have this a blessing of worldly joys. And yet, again, this man's life is ended before he can fully enjoy them. And that's deeply sad, and we've known these situations. And it's hard. And death is not certainly a good thing. It is a product of the fall. It is a product of Adam's sin. It is the curse. There's at least part of it. And yet people react oddly to it. People will say that it is not fair or that they did not deserve this, those kinds of phrases. Notice that Solomon calls this situation evil. What others would have enjoyed is now ended. Their lives are now cut short. In this situation he calls evil. And yet he recognizes the sovereignty of God in the life and death of every person, even in these verses. He recognizes that it is God's work. Whenever anyone dies, it is their time because God has said it is their time. No one actually dies early because God is so sovereign over everyone's life and death. God is the only one who determines who lives and determines how long they live. God did not bring death into this world. We did by Adam's sin. But God certainly is sovereign over it. And that bothers people, because I think certainly on that level they understand that it is God who runs things. And what is a comfort to the believer is disturbing to the unbeliever. because they understand that God is the one that determines who lives and for how long. They find no comfort in that because they do not know Him. They cannot trust in His wisdom and in His ways. He is a stranger to them. In fact, they're angry at Him by nature. And so there's no trust behind the recognition that God controls who lives and who dies. And because worldly joys are all that they live for apart from Christ, it doesn't make sense that if someone has amassed all this wealth and all of this blessing in their lives, that God would then take it away, because that's all they can see and that's all that they know is worldly enjoyment. And so when worldly enjoyment is taken away from someone who, by our account, would have 30 more years of spending their money and enjoying their lives, it doesn't make sense to them, because that's all there is, as far as they know, as far as they will admit to know. Job 12 and 10 says, "In His hand is the life of every creature and the breath of all mankind." And in Acts 17, Paul preaches, "In Him we live and move and have our being." A recognition of the sovereignty of God over all things. For the believer, life is about glorifying and enjoying God, and not merely enjoying His blessings, as wonderful as they often are. And so while death is hard for us, it is often taken, life rather, is often taken before we would like to see it taken. We understand that believers have a better life ahead of them. That in many ways, in all ways for that matter, this is inferior. And death leads to a great blessing in the life of the believer. Certainly not so for those under the sun, as Solomon paints it, those who are apart from Christ. Death is a very powerful thing. It reminds us of the fall of mankind into sin. It reminds us of our need to be reconciled with God before that day, whenever that day may come, when we stand before Him. It reminds us of eternal death and separation from God for those outside of Christ. Death is a very powerful thing and a very powerful reminder of our frailty and of the fallenness of mankind and the fallenness of this world. Romans chapter 5. "Through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." Romans 2 and 5 tells us, "Because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourselves on the day of wrath and on the revelation of the righteous judgment of God." And so death is powerful and a powerful reminder. But Christ is more powerful than death. Christ has come, a fully God and fully man, to be a substitute for His people, to destroy death by His work as Savior. Romans chapter 3. "There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one." And that's incredibly true. And yet, when you go to a funeral, everyone becomes a saint. How is that? Even the vilest of people, they will find only the best things to say about them. I remember one funeral in particular, one of the last ones that I did in Eastvale, that the family was gathered before I preached. And, of course, everyone always says the nicest things they can possibly say. And the only thing they could think to say good about this man was that he was really good at partying. And these were his kids talking, how much beer he could consume and what great parties he threw. And yet, I don't think that will cut the mustard when he stood before Christ. Romans 3 again. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may be held accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood, through faith. And the Heidelberg Catechism, at the very beginning, reminds us of our only comfort when we think about death. And it's not in how much stuff we have accumulated. And it's not in how good we think we are, even at drinking games. It's about Christ. Our only comfort when we think about death, our only legitimate comfort is him. My only comfort in life and death is that I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head, yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation. And therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. And so we face this death that will come to every one of us unless the Lord comes first, with legitimate comfort as we trust in Christ, and not in any imagined comfort that the world is good at producing, and not in any hope and any goodness in us, but only because we are attached to him who is perfect and who has saved us from ourselves. Second, a long and joyless life in verses 3 through 6. Here's a different situation than that in verses 1 and 2. But still under the sun and still deeply sad, because he goes to the complete opposite end, for an example, and still finds it hopeless. What if a man lived a long time? A really long time? What if a man lived 2,000 years, which is a really big number? That's twice Methuselah, plus a few extra years. And he had 100 kids back in the day when children were thought of as a blessing and not a curse. Even with a long life and even with all of those children, he could still be miserable. He may have all the external elements of what people would say should make you happy. And unlike the man in verses 1 and 2, his life is not cut short. It's extended so that he can enjoy all these blessings. And yet, what if he's still not happy? What if no one even cares enough to give him a proper burial? Solomon says that even a stillborn baby that never saw the sun, never had experiences, is better off than this man, because the stillborn baby does not know the disappointment and the sadness of 2,000 years of blessings that he does not enjoy. It's better in this under-the-sun perspective to have gone straight to the grave than to have lived a long and joyless life. And certainly, we see that experienced or expressed all over the place. That bumper sticker I've referred to over and over again in our chapters here. Life stinks and then you die. And we might add, quoting Mr. Gerstner, paraphrasing Mr. Gerstner, and then you go to hell. But as Mr. Gerstner reminded us, no one's going to put that on a bumper sticker. But for the one who knows Christ, things are radically different than this. Our joy is not tied to whatever worldly blessings God may or may not send to us. Our joy is found not even in the length of our lives, as we are given a time here on earth. Our joy is found in Him. Our joy is found in knowing that we are saved from our sins. Our joy is knowing fellowship with God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Paul writes about this in 2 Corinthians 4. For God said, "Light shall shine out of darkness," is the one who shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not of ourselves. For we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our body. Therefore, we do not lose heart, for though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Third and finally, a life under God's rule in verses 7 through 12. People still in rebellion to God do not like the truth that He runs the universe and that they do not. Years ago, there was a musical that played on Broadway, which I never saw because I don't go to Broadway. But I remember the title very distinctly. Your arm's too short to box with God. It was like that. Which is very true, but it doesn't stop people from doing it. Verse 7 points not just to food, but to all of our appetites, reminding us that apart from God, all men try to do is satisfy their desires. And that can be food or comfort or sex or power or meaning or whatever. And yet, as one commentator on this verse remarks, Solomon's picture of the unbeliever's life is a protracted scene of toil, turmoil, and dissatisfaction, ever laboring to satisfy his soul, which cannot be satisfied with such things. Verse 8 then points out that since you can be rich and joyless, the fool who lacks wisdom, even to understand his condition or to know how to act to better himself, and the poor man who cannot, again, or as well, behave in a way that would get them ahead, are not any worse off than the rich, and not any better off either. And that's a real disappointment to the rich man, that the poor and the fool are not better off than them in the long run. And it's really not an encouragement to the poor man either, because every poor man raises his hope on someday becoming rich, to find out that the rich man doesn't really have it any better is a disappointment for him as well. Verse 9 points that it would be better to be satisfied than to always be needing more. Or as we say in common phrases, a bird in the hand is worth two in the bush. It would be nice to be happy with what you have rather than to always be looking for something more. But of course, men without God cannot be satisfied, as Solomon has told us time and time and time again, because they're seeking a replacement for God. And that's really hard to find. And so there's never any satisfaction in the things of the world. Not at any level of depth, anyway. So they can continue to chase the wind. Verses 10 and 11 point to the limits of men before the sovereignty of God. In Genesis chapter 1, God creates the universe by the power of his hand. And naming in Hebrew culture is a way of showing control over something. When God gave dominion of the earth over to Adam, what did Adam do? He named the animals to show that he had dominion over them. And the picture here is that God named everything in the universe in that sense. He is sovereign over it. He has arranged and he controls everything that happens. And so verse 10 is a recognition of God's sovereign control over everything that takes place in the world. God's plan and his power and his knowledge are far greater than that of man. Man cannot contend with God, to use that word in verse 10. In verse 11 then goes on to apply that truth and say that it is pointless to argue with God or to try and match wits with God. There is no profit in talking a lot, trying to show your wisdom to God or to give God advice on how he might run the universe. Because he is the only one who knows everything. He is the only one who actually gets something done with all of his words. As Ecclesiastes 5 and 1 said, we are to come to God to listen and not to hear ourselves talk, because standing up before God, you really don't have anything to say that's worthwhile. He's the only one with wisdom. So stand before him and recognize his wisdom and his sovereignty. Now for the believer, the picture is different. For the unbeliever, that's really intimidating and disappointing because they want to be God. They want to run things. They think they know how to run the universe, or certainly to run their little corner of it. And yet for the believer, God's power and God's sovereignty over the world, God's sovereign control over events as they unfold from day to day, is not an intimidating fact. It's not a bad thing as we think about it. It's a wonderful thing because we don't want to control the world. We know what we might like to see happen, and we offer those things up in prayer, but we always qualify that as 1 John tells us, if it be your will. Why? Because his will is better than ours. His wisdom is fuller than ours. His plan is perfect. And his love for his people is flawless. And so for the believer, as we think about God's control over the events of our lives and the events in the world, is a comfort, or at least it ought to be. Once we entrust our eternal lives to him, we have confidence, not just in saving our souls, but of his running of the universe in a way that gives him glory and is best for us, in the eternal sense of best for us. We desire to know him and to see things unfold and know that we have entrusted ourselves to him who is perfectly good and who loves us perfectly. We trust in his sovereign rule, and know that as He has chosen us, He is working out His perfect plan to His glory and for His church's blessing. Again, a few words from Ephesians 1 that we read earlier. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, after having listened to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. And so as the Holy Spirit indwells you, He is a seal of your belonging to God, of the salvation that you have in Christ. And He will assure you not only that He is, that the Lord is your Father, but that all things are serving His greater purpose with your salvation as part of that. And so we do not fear, or we ought not to fear, whatever may come tomorrow, because we know that we belong to Him, and we know that all things are controlled by Him for His glory and for our good. Again in Ephesians chapter 1, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things in subjection under His feet, and gave Him as head over all things for the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. And so all things are under Christ, and He is ruling over all things for His people, for our blessing, for His glory. And because we are His in Christ, and He loves us with a love that is perfect and awesome, we can trust in the unfolding events of the day, knowing that we are in His hand and He will never let us go. Romans chapter 8. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say about these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is the one who died, yes, rather was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so we have security in Christ. And as we come to the final verse, verse 12, it points to the opposite. It points to the sadness of lives lived apart from saving trust in Christ, apart from the direction that we find in these promises from His Word, apart from the security of eternal life and the hope of knowing and seeing Christ. We are reminded here that life is brief, that life is like a shadow. We are frail, we are sinful, and we are not wise left to our own devices. And the future is most certainly out of our control. And those outside of Christ here have no hope beyond the grave. When people are living under the sun, they are without hope. And so this passage is pulling them by the hair and saying, look at the hopelessness of your condition. And yet we are not left there, because Christ has come to be the hope of mankind. And so when we look at this passage, we think of Christ. And thank God that by His grace, we are not under the sun any longer. That this is not the hopelessness that we live in, but that He has delivered us from this hopelessness. And we can trust in the care of our King. And so as we see those in the world around us still under the sun, let us point them to that same hope that we enjoy. For salvation, we learn in Acts 4, is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved than that of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our hope. And let's pray together. Lord God, we praise You and thank You for this portion of Your Word. And we thank You for delivering us from such a hopeless situation, from life where all we think about is life itself and the extension of life, so that we might enjoy the things of this world. We thank You for directing our attention to the life to come and our need for Christ. And so we ask that as we have been so blessed, that we would be praying fervently for those around us who are still focused merely on this life, and that we would direct them to Your Word, to the gospel of Christ, and to the only hope for eternal life, Jesus Christ and what He has done. We thank You and praise You for these things, and we praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.